Thank you. And it's my pleasure to be here. As I look out today and see you sitting there, it's an exciting thing to me. I have to confess that not even in the country that I'm from do we often get the opportunity to have men gather together to study the Word of God for an extended period of time like this. So it's an exciting thing to me. As some of you may know, it's been in the plans, humanly speaking, for a couple of years now, and we have talked about it, prayed about it, discussed it, planned, and hoped. I think thus far, it may be a shameful thing to say in one sense for me, but it has already exceeded my expectations. I did not think that we would have this number of men that are here. That's not to say anything negative about you. Just as you know, the difficulty of trying to plan something like this with schedules and timing and all the rest of it. So it's a joy to see what thus far the Lord has done. I was asked if I would take up the subject of the New Testament church, and I'm only too glad to do so. It is not a hobby horse of mine, but it is something that's very dear to my heart. So we want to examine God's Word and see what the Scripture has to say concerning the church. There are some materials here, as we've already mentioned. The book by Randy Amos is not the book that we'll be going through. I just bring that and give it to you for your further study. It may help you during this time together in our studies here. And after we leave, certainly can provide a reference tool. I found it to be very helpful, and the charts and the diagrams and things are something that appeal to me. And then the other booklet that's been put together here is a compilation of things, some that are mine, some that are folks like Randy's, some from other sources, and it's been put together specifically for this study. So this is not something that's been used necessarily in this format before, but it's something that's gleaned from different areas and I've put together, and that'll be the approach that we take this week. Let me just say a couple of other things before we get into the Word, preliminary things. One, don't be intimidated by the size of this book. I can almost guarantee you that we'll not cover everything that's found in this book in the few days that we have here together, in the few sessions that we have here together. I hope, in one sense, that there's a lot more material in here than we'll be able to get to. But it'll provide us some kind of a structure to work through in our times and study together. It's your book. You feel free to mark it up. There's paper in the back to take notes as well. You use it any way that it'll best benefit you. Along with that, as I've mentioned in our planning times together, or the one we had, I guess it was Monday evening, the studies are open in nature, and we've tried, as you'll find in the schedule, to provide times of open discussion. We have times of discussion following some of the sessions. Those primarily, we trust in the Lord's leading, so we don't want to restrict what can take place, but primarily those sessions will probably center on whatever we've been talking about in here. We have allotted one particular time that we've called an open topic, open Bible discussion. So if you have things that really aren't related to the subject that we're dealing with in here, and you have questions, you have contributions, you have things that have been a blessing to you, whatever they might be, that would be the time that it would probably be best suited for that. That will take place, Lord willing, tomorrow and Friday, 5:30 to 6. So I would suggest that we have that in here. That way we can immediately go from the end of the discussion into dinner. The prayer meeting is voluntary. I stress it again. Do not feel under compulsion or obligated to have to be here at 7:30, but we'll try to begin as promptly as we can at 7:30 in this room for prayer. That way we finish about 5 till 8. We can go immediately next door for breakfast, those that are here for prayer. As we move through the study, if you have a question, if you have a comment, If you have something that's not clear, something that I've said that is confusing, something that I've said you don't agree with, whatever it may be, you feel free to stop me as we're going, and we'll seek to deal with it there. If I feel that it's too involved or too far off the track, I may say, well, that's a good thought, but let's hold that one. And it may be something that we're going to come to in the flow of the study anyway. So if I know that, I may try to redirect and say, well, let's wait. We'll be covering that in our next session. But feel free by all means to interact. I look for your help. I do not sit before you today as a person that claims in any way, shape, or fashion to know it all. There are many, many things, personally, that I have questions about. There are many things when it comes to this particular topic I wish I had a better handle on. And in my own personal study, there are things that I personally grapple with and struggle with to know the mind of God on. But I am firmly convinced that there are many, many things that, I shouldn't even say that. Whatever God has revealed in His Word is clear. There are things that we can learn and know. He has not left us in the dark. Our understanding may be foggy concerning them, but the mind of God has been revealed in the Word of God, and it is always clear. That's a basic rule of interpreting Scripture. Now, for those of you who don't know me that well, let me just say something else because I think it'll be important to the subject at hand. As some of you know, my background is I was saved out of a very rough and difficult background. Background of drugs, crime, and everything that goes along with that. I was not raised in a Christian home. My folks did not go to church, so none of this came by me to me by way of inheritance. When I got saved, I came in contact with folks who simply, without trying to press their particular view of things, taught the Scripture. And I began to study the Scripture. They did point me to certain things that were helpful, certain books, certain tools. And in studying those things on my own, and with guidance of certain books that I came across when I was newly saved, I believe the Lord directed me into certain aspects of His truth that were a blessing to my heart. And I trust that in some way that can be the reality in your experience as well, if it isn't already so. And so I say that because it's easy sometimes for folks to think, well, you know, you had this handed down to you, or that's the way your parents believed, or that's the way you were brought up, or that's the kind of church you were brought up in. But that certainly was not true for my case. I bought into this thing. And I mean by I bought into it, I saw certain truths that to me were revealed in God's Word, and I wanted to find people that I could associate with that were seeking to follow the truth of the Word of God. Let me also hasten to say, one of the things that I'm not here to do, and I want to be careful even how I approach this, because I'm very sensitive in my own thinking to this. I have found in my experience in your part of the world, it is a very unique place, not only geographically and physically, but in a number of ways. And I recognize that in the part of the world in which you live, there are very close relationships that have been formed across many different lines. Family interaction on the island and so on and thus. I am not here before you in any of these sessions to put forth the view that everything that I do is right, nor that everything anyone else does is wrong. I am not even here today or in any of our sessions to tell you that everything that Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel does is right, and that if anyone else doesn't do exactly what Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel does, it's wrong. But what we are here to do is to study the Word of God. The Word of God stands in, we stand, and it stands in judgment on each and every one of us. And it's not that important in that sense that we all line up with what any particular church says, but rather that we evaluate what we do, all of us, in light of God's Word and seek to measure up to what God's Word says. That's what we all ought to be striving for. And I believe that we ought to be striving for that personally in our individual lives as Christians. And I believe that we ought to be striving for that in the corporate life, that is, in the life of the church as we gather together. And to me, it's just that simple. And to me, it's just that difficult. And so I hope that sort of gives a little bit of explanation, because oftentimes this is a subject that I've had the privilege of dealing with many times. And sometimes folks come away saying, well, you think you're the only ones right, and you think everybody else is wrong, and I'm certainly not here to tell you that. You'll find across the spectrum that it's not so much a matter, oftentimes, of everybody's doing everything right or everybody's doing everything wrong. You'll find that there are certain practices that folks do that we ought to admire and emulate because they're scriptural. We ought to follow that which is revealed of Christ in them. You'll find, on the other hand, that there can be many practices that do not line up with the Word of God. And those are areas that need to be brought into adjustment to what God's Word says. So I hope that sort of clarifies a little bit what at least I feel in my heart and what I believe the proper approach to this whole subject should be. Now, with that in mind, the first subject that we will deal with, and they do roughly follow the order that we have in the book here, is the biblical authority for the New Testament assembly. Now, sometimes I'm going to refer to verses that you won't have directly in front of you on the page, but most of what you have will follow along as the order that we have it. I want to turn first, though, to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. I think it important to say one more thing to you, if I could. You'll find, as I do, that in the time you're here together, we're here together, I think you'll find a number of things to be true. We recognize, all of us, that we're at different areas, different levels in our Christian experience. Some of you, I don't know your testimony, you might have been saved for many, many years. Some of you maybe not so many. Some of you may have been walking with the Lord for many years, perhaps some of you not as long. No one will remember everything. But if I were to ask you, tell me, what does it mean to go crawfishing? Tell me, what does it mean to go off on a boat and to dive for a living? Well, you say, well, it involves the boat. You have to have a boat. The boat has to be rigged in a certain way. The boat has to be set up in a certain fashion. Someone else said, well, it involves diving. You have to be able to dive. You use compressors. Someone else would say, well, it involves cooking. We have to have a cook on the boat if we have a lot of people. You could go over all these different aspects. It's really not just one thing, is it? It's a whole combination of things that make up that experience of what it means to go off and make your living at the sea like that. And when I think about what we learn in Scripture and how we learn, it's the same way. It's a cumulative thing. It's not so much that you're going to leave here, at least I don't, it's not been that way in my experience. It's not so much that you're going to leave here Saturday and remember, you know, and say, I remember those 42 points that Larry brought out on Thursday and Friday. But it will work together to have a cumulative effect in your life and experience of God. And when we come to something as big as we're taking and as many sessions as we have, what I have found to be helpful is you'll get something out of it as you go along. Everybody will get something out of it. I tell you, if you don't, I believe firmly, or I wouldn't even be sitting here today, that if you didn't remember one thing that I said, the very fact that you have given this period of time over to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I tell you, I believe that there'll be a blessing that is inherent in that very fact, that you have chosen to give attention to spiritual things. I believe the Lord will reward you for it. And so, don't think as we start out, or even as we get going, this is too much, I'm just not getting it, I'm overwhelmed, it's way beyond me. You just latch on to something. There'll be something here that you can grab hold of and make your own. And God will help you. We're all looking to the Lord in dependence upon Him. And so that's our confidence that He delights to take His truth and show it unto us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a passage that should be familiar to most of us. If it's not, it's one that you ought to know and mark in your Bible, because it tells us what our resources in the days in which we're living, described in chapter 3 and verse 1 as in the last days, perilous times shall come. It says down in verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the inspiration of scripture, and the fact that scripture is God breathed. That's what the word means there, inspiration. I like to say it like this for my own thinking. It simply means this, that the end result was that God got written what He wanted to have said. And to me, that helps to understand what inspiration is. Without bypassing the minds, the intellect, the personalities of the writers of the Bible, the end result is God got said what He wanted to have said. And so when we read this book, we're reading the mind of God as it's revealed to us. I mentioned the other night, but I mention it again for those that are here and perhaps didn't hear it, that there are four things that it says here about Scripture and why it's given. It's profitable, it says. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And I described it this way. I said, doctrine is what is right. Reproof deals with what is wrong. Correction, how to get right. Instruction, how to stay right. Doctrine is what is right. It shows us what is right. Reproof, it shows us what is wrong. Correction, it shows us how to get right. And instruction in righteousness, it shows us how to stay right. The divine authorship of this book ensures us of its trustworthiness and of its authority. And it provides us with a basis of teaching, a solid basis of what is called instruction in righteousness. Now, I want to just turn, if we could, for a moment, to a couple of verses found in the Gospels, beginning in Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew 5:18, the Lord Jesus standing on earth said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not only did the Lord Jesus say not one jot or tittle, not one little mark, not one little period or colon will pass away till all be fulfilled, but He said greatness is identified with teaching and doing what God's Word says. There's a mark of greatness. One who teaches, one who does what God's Word says. Back in Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation, in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus' first answer here, when Satan came to him and tempted him, he said in verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, you know, that to me is a powerful statement, isn't it? In other words, the Lord Jesus says, when he's quoting Scripture, that which had been written up until that time, he says it's proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's the view we ought to have of Scripture. When we read this book, God has spoken to us. It's just as if he were standing in this room and talking to us when we read the Scripture. It's come from the very mouth of God. That's a pretty high estimation, isn't it? Turn now to Matthew chapter 7. One of the things that was said about the Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29 is he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, what did he mean by that? He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, if we back up to chapter 7 and look there at some of the things that were said. Actually, Mark chapter 7 is the reference we want. If we could turn forward to Mark chapter 7 and look there at the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm not going to read the whole passage, except to drop down and see that when the scribes and the Pharisees came, and I want you to notice in verse 1, there came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Now, that's always an important statement in Mark's gospel, because what that means is that this was not just a casual visit. They didn't just get together and say, "Hey, why don't we go down and see what Jesus is teaching today?" This was an official delegation of the scribes and the Pharisees come from the center, from the very temple in Jerusalem, to investigate and to interrogate, in a sense, the Son of God. So they come, and they make their comment. And the Lord Jesus answered them, and says in verse 8, or verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So he says, here were these religious leaders from Jerusalem, and they were teaching for their doctrine the commandments of men. And so we find the possibility that there can be those that teach just as if it were doctrine, the commandments of men. I joke sometimes when I first got saved, as I said, I didn't know there were certain rules, I guess you'd say. And sometimes I'd ask about certain things that were done. I remember one time I hadn't been saved very long. I came into fellowship in the little assembly in Jacksonville, Florida, where I was at. And I asked one of the men one time, I said, "Why is it we have a 20-minute song service?" Because they were very, you know, strict about the fact that the song service, 20 minutes. Preaching, 40 minutes. And I said, why do we have a 20-minute song service?" And he looked kind of flustered and he said, well, that's the way we've always done. I mean, in his mind, that was good enough. We've always done it that way. That's the way it is. Well, it puzzled me, but I wasn't going to rock the boat, you know. But it's funny, isn't it, how sometimes things can become so ingrained that we almost begin to think that they're scriptural. There's a basis for doing that in Scripture, when in fact, it may not be at all. Which is why, again, we have to measure all things by what God's Word says. And the Pharisees had done such a job of this that the Lord Jesus says this in verse 13. "You are making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do." He said that the Pharisees and scribes had taken this to the point that they had nullified the commandments of Scripture. It is possible for the traditions of men to nullify the very teaching of Scripture itself. We always have to beware of that. Tradition, in the sense of what men can teach, can nullify the very commandments of Scripture. Now, having said that, we'll find as we come to our studies, in the latter studies, that there are those things in Scripture that are specifically called traditions. They're not in the same category as these things, because they are things that God Himself has handed down for the church to follow. It's the same word, by the way, which we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but it is translated in the New Testament in two ways. It is translated tradition, and it is translated ordinance. And so we'll find that when we come on. But that's a different thing than what he's talking about here. And by the way, I'm not looking down my nose at you men. These are just simply reading glasses. And if I put them up like this, it looks like the water's murky. So that's why I just drop them down like this so I can read and I can also see you. So there are certain things that can be taught by men. And when we come to the subject of the church, and when we begin to think about it, we'll find that there are a lot of things that not only are they traditions, not all traditions bad. Let's go back to my analogy for a minute about the song service. Is it wrong to have a 20-minute song service? No. But there can be things, traditions of men, that can be taught as doctrine and practiced that do in fact actually nullify or make void things that God has said either ought to be done or ought not to be done in the Scripture. So that's the reason why we bring that out as we find it here. Going back to our thought in 2 Timothy, one of the things that came to me early on in my thinking and was a big help to me in a sense was simply this. It may sound like a very simple thing when we think about it, but in my mind it was very profound. I began to think about what God had revealed in His Word. There was no doubt in my mind that God had revealed in His Word the plan of salvation. He had not left that up to us to decide or come up with a way to be saved. And I began to think to myself, if God has revealed the plan of salvation in the Bible, and He has, would He then have left this whole subject of the church, something that seems so important when we come to the New Testament, would He have just left it up to man to devise the best way to get about it? And it, even though then I didn't know much of what I've since learned, it just didn't seem to make sense to me. I knew that if God had left the plan of salvation up to man, He would have muddled the whole thing up, to say the least. Just look around us in the religious world at some of the things that are taught. And so it seemed to me that if the church was important as we find it is in the New Testament, that He would not have left that subject so vital up to man to decide how the thing ought to be organized and how it ought to carry on. Hence again, the biblical authority for the New Testament assembly. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're sort of back now to our first page there, why I like the New Testament assembly. First Corinthians chapter 3, and by the way, we will undoubtedly be referring to this passage many times. I did send some verses. I apologize for the lateness of the hour in sending those verses to you folks that got them about what to read ahead. But in this week, I would suggest that this is one passage in your own private time you have in your room or whenever that if you want to go over it, go over this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, particularly verses 9 through 23. In the context of his service, Paul says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, or God's cultivated field. You are God's building. according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There's a number of things to consider when we come to this particular passage. I would suggest to you that when it comes to the authority for the New Testament church, when it comes to how the church should meet, how the church should gather together, what the church should look like, if you will. And by the way, I don't want to take for granted here the fact that I know that language falls into misuse. And I don't want to assume that which I should not when it comes to the use of words. When I say church, I will almost never be referring to a building. That is a misuse of the term. If I knew how we could break it, I would have already written a book on how to do it and sold millions of copies and retired comfortably to somewhere in a lucre, no doubt. But anyway, it's just one of those things that we've fallen into in the misuse of language, and sometimes it conveys the wrong idea. The Bible will never refer to the church as a building. When I use the word church, I'm talking either about the local church, believers that are gathered together in one particular locale, or the church universal, which is composed of all who have been born again since the day of Pentecost. So I just want to preface by saying that. When I say the design of the church, I'm not talking about what kind of paint you put on the outside or how many Sunday school rooms you have or whether you have this, that, or the other on the inside. We're talking about the design of believers as they gather together, whether they have a building or not. And that's the biblical definition of church, which is easy again to see from the scripture. When it comes to the design of the church, I find that there are generally three sort of ideas that folks have. Three options, if you like, when it comes to talking about the church. And I've listed them here on the page. Option number one, you might call it a practical approach, but I want to be careful there because it doesn't mean that when we do it the right way, it won't be practical. But a lot of folks have the idea that there really is no design when it comes to the scripture. It doesn't really matter how the church meets together. It doesn't really matter what the church does when it comes together. It doesn't really matter how it functions. It doesn't really matter what its design is. The best thing to do is whatever works. Whatever people like. Whatever accommodates people the most. User-friendly. Now, I don't know how it is over here, but I can tell you in the States, we take it to the extreme. And I've got an article here somewhere that I carry around with me sometime to remind me of that. Actually, it might be a good thing just to mention it because it so vividly illustrates the point. This is an article out of the paper came from New Smyrna Beach. And it's called Holy Frappuccino. Churches sell burgers, lattes to bring in cash and members. Basically, I'm not going to read the entire article except to tell you that this is an article that shows a certain trend in the United States. How to get people and how to get money. You can get a Starbucks franchise at your church. You can actually sell the Starbucks coffee at your church if you want to, but if you want the franchise where you can hang the sign outside that says Starbucks, you can do that. It's $50,000. At least it was 2 years ago. So for $50,000 a pop, you can get the sign, you can sell the Starbucks coffee, and churches are lining up to be able to do it. One church in New York, known as St. Bartholomew's, they opened a cafe, and they shortened the name, and they called it Cafe St. Bart's on the church terrace. They serve up Caesar salad, salmon ravioli, wine, and beer. That helped drive Sunday attendance from 200 to 1,000 since 1994. And the shortage of funds they once had no longer exists. Can you imagine that? So that's sort of the idea behind what this article chronicles for us. That there are those who think it doesn't matter what you do as long as it works. Well, that's one option. There are those that will come to the New Testament, option two, and say, well, you know, as we come to the Bible, we find that, yes, there was a pattern back then. We find certain things the church did back then. We find a certain way that the church met together, certain things they did when they gathered. But you know what? That was back then. And it just won't work now. I mean, it was good enough in the first century, and it was clearly what they did then, but here we are living in 21st century, and it won't work now. Option three, that when we come to the Scripture, there is an observable pattern that God has given us that transcends time and culture. In other words, we can come to the New Testament and see what they did then and realize that what God has done is given us a pattern for what we ought to do now and how we ought to function now. And there are reasons because of that. One of the things I bring out here is that, and I'm not an architect by any means, but oftentimes there is a very unique relationship between the form of something and the function of something. When you come to a building, the very form of that building enables the building to function in a certain way. And God has designed the church. One of the pictures he uses in the scriptures is a building. The way that he has designed the form of it helps it to function in any culture, in any time, in any place that it finds itself, the way that God has designed it. Matter of fact, I'll say it in another way. When we come to examining from Scripture what the church should be and whether it meets those criteria or not, you'll often find that some of the patterns that we find ourselves thinking that the church ought to be in one culture, for instance in the United States, would never work if you tried them somewhere else. Go to Angola and tell those people in Angola or Rwanda or Burundi, hey, you know, the way to increase your church attendance here is to open a Starbucks franchise for $50,000. It won't work. But you can go there and show them the scriptural pattern. Matter of fact, you won't have to. One of the amazing things, I had the privilege of spending some time with Brother David Long from Ireland, and he was a pioneer missionary to Angola. Spent numerous years there, over 40 years. And when he was forced to leave that country because of the political situation, was out of the country for many years, left a handful of churches there, believers carrying on, went back many years later and found there were over, I think it was over 2,500 carrying on. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the all the obstacles that they had to face, because they had been left a pattern that would work in any culture, in any under any governmental form. It will work. The New Testament church will work no matter where you put it. You put it in a totality. You can go to Cuba right now and find believers gathered in a scriptural way under that governmental authority. Because it'll, the New Testament church, God has designed it, where it'll work anywhere. It's one of the evidences of the real deal, if we can say it that way, that it will work anywhere. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He needed a blueprint. If you're going to build a building properly, you need a plan. And he'd been given that. And so he was told to be careful how he built. And he tells us to be careful how we build upon that foundation. And so, when it comes to the New Testament church, God has revealed in the Word of God, sometimes by direct scripture, sometimes by things we can go to and put our finger on and say, you know, this says this in this verse, but I'm the first to tell you, it's not always that way. Now, have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, when you come to the New Testament, do you know that you'll know this already, there's a big difference, isn't there, between how God deals with His children nowadays and how He dealt with them in the Old Testament? You know, in the Old Testament, under the law, you were told how to wash your pots and pans. You were told what kind of clothing mixture you could wear. Couldn't be this, couldn't be that, couldn't be these two combination of these materials. That's the way the law was. When you come to the New Testament, we don't find it exactly that way. There are a lot of things that are you're supposed to do this and you're not supposed to do that, but it's not always that way, and it's not always that way for a reason. Because God deals with us differently. He deals with us now on the basis of being sons. And you see, when you become a son of God in the mature sense, by mature sense I mean what that word represents, maturity, well, you take the example of your own children. When your children are 5, you have children. When your children are 6, you tell them, you brush your teeth a certain time of day, you come to meal a certain time of day, you go to bed a certain time, you do this, you do that, you go here, you go there. It's your hope that by the time they're 34, you don't have to tell them to brush your teeth anymore, or what time to go to bed, or when to take out the garbage, or any of those other things. Because hopefully by then they'll have gained a level of maturity. And that's the way God deals with us. He doesn't expect us in this age necessarily to have all of those things absolutely detailed, jot and tittle all the way. What He's done is given us the principles of His Word on many things that we are expected to go in there and get and apply them in the various situations. It's a different way of dealing with us in that sense. I confess to you sometimes that we wish, I do, that it was like that back there where He went. But that's not the way you raise mature sons. And that's not the plan that God has chosen. So, when we remember that not everything is that way, some of it is the patterns that He has unveiled and the patterns that He has revealed. Let me just sort of wind this session down with a little, I call it a modern day parable, because you're going to find this no matter where you go. I find it to be true and have found it in my experience. When it comes to the church, generally speaking, in the Christian world, there are three things that we have to be obvious of, or have to be aware of, that are a reality. How we deal with them? Well, number one, there is a lack of unanimity on the subject. By that I mean, it ought to be obvious to us as we look around, not everybody agrees on every detail of how the church and what the church should be or what it should do. I mean, there's no sense sticking our head in the sand. That's just the reality. Not everybody sees it the same way. Secondly, it is a definite reality that we might find that there are groups that do things quite differently than what we do, and yet they realize blessing. Now, I'm not talking about some of the things that go for blessing that are very questionable. I'm talking about undoubtedly sometimes these folks see people saved and people going on and real Christians on fire for the Lord. There's no sense sticking our head in the sand and say that that's not a reality either. It is. And third, sometimes folks say, well, you know what we really, the only thing we really need to be concerned with is seeing people saved and going on and witnessing for the Lord and seeing other people saved. That's certainly important. I just leave you with this little modern day parable as we wind down the first session, and it's helped me to think about these things. Suppose for a moment, if you will, that there was a wealthy man, a very wealthy man, and the wealthy man was about to leave this world. He was about to die. And so what he did was to call his boys. He happened to have all boys. And he called his boys in, and he said to the boys, look, I'm going to leave you some instructions. I'd like for you to build a house. I want each of you to build a house. And I'm going to leave you the instructions, and I'm going to leave you all the resources that are necessary for you to build the house. And so, as he lay there sick, as he lay there ill, believing he was near the point of death, he calls them in, and each one of them receives their instructions, and they have the resources that are necessary to do the job. The first boy comes along and says, well, you know, those plans that we were left, they're kind of vague anyway. I mean, they're okay as a guide, and I understand that, you know, Dad, he's old school. That's the way houses used to be built. But people just don't build houses like that anymore. So he retains just enough features that you can look at it and recognize it's a house. But man, he's got all kind of innovations on the thing. And when you looked at the plan, it really didn't look anything like the plan that the father had left him. It was a house, but it certainly didn't look like the house the father had instructed him to build. The second boy decides that the house plans that the father has left him are too different. You know, houses like that, it just had a bunch of non-essential things to it. They weren't really that important. And by the way, if he built a house like that in the neighborhood he lived in, it was going to offend everybody else. I mean, they'd look at his house and look at theirs, and they'd think, well, what kind of house is that? They wouldn't like it at all. And so he just left a bunch of things off that he felt weren't important. Surely Dad just meant for the house to be built and didn't have to have all the features. The third one, he builds the house really close to the plans. And to people who didn't read plans anyway, I mean, I might build a house, but I can't read blueprints. I mean, if you didn't read plans, or most people didn't bother to consult plans anyway, it was too tedious a job. When you looked at the house, it seemed perfectly adequate. Kept the rain out. The fourth son, he decided that he'd build it very carefully. He followed the plans explicitly. And when you looked at the house, I mean, and you looked at the plans, you know what? It matched just like the plans, except for one thing. He forgot to put the plumbing and the lighting in. And so as you looked at the house from the outside, it matched, but it didn't have any plumbing. It didn't have any power inside. It didn't have any light inside, even though the outward form of it matched. The fifth boy said, you know, I'm not really that smart of a fellow. I think the best thing I could possibly do is follow the plans exactly like Dad has given them. And though my house won't be perfect, if you took the plans and looked at it, you'd be able to recognize all the right features are there. And he put the plumbing and the lighting in so that not only did it look like the right house, but it functioned like the house was supposed to function. Now, if the father were to return, what would he find? And what would he use to gauge his judgment? Would he not take those same plans and measure the houses in light of the plans that had been given? I suggest to you that we might think along those lines when we think of the church. It's not the standards of men that matter the most when it comes to the church. Is it built according to the pattern that has been revealed in God's Word? That's the test. The fire, it says in verse 13, will test every man's work. It'll test the work that has been built on that foundation and see whether it stands the test. We stop right there and we'll take a break and gather back in 5 or 10 minutes.